Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk about some of the exciting things that are happening at Founders Ministries and Founders Seminary, and then we get into Chapter 5 on Divine Providence in the Second London Baptist Confession. I hope it's a helpful conversation to you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exist for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you by Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center and the Miller's Grove Soap Company. Today we want to talk about Chapter 5 in the Second London Baptist Confession. But before we do that, we also want to speak with you a little bit about some of the exciting things that are happening at Founders Ministries right now.
Yeah, this is a busy time for us. It's wonderful to see things happening. The Founders Seminary is about to open its doors very soon. We had students that are moving here showing up now, and so we're just kind of helping them get acclimated to Southwest Florida. A lot of moving parts, but man, it's so exciting getting the first classroom built out so that we'll have a dedicated place for that. God's just doing a lot of things. It's wonderful, and we appreciate those that have partnered with us in that, because we couldn't do what we're doing if people hadn't invested in this vision. And man, we welcome you to join with us in that. If you have any interest, the Lord's blessed you and you're able to help us to get the seminary off the ground. And then IOPT is becoming a four-year Bible college and having classes that start that same week, August the 11th. And Graham, you're going to be teaching a course on classical Christian education, which will be one of the majors.
Yep.
And then David Mitzenmacher, another one of the pastors here at Grace, is going to be teaching a course on business, which is a second major. And then we will continue to have our public theology major as well. Mm-hmm. So we'll have a four-year Bible college that is 1689 confessionally based. We'll have a seminary that's 1689 confessionally based in the context of a local church that is 1689 and confessional. I was thinking that this was unprecedented until I did a little bit more historical research and reading recently, and something similar happened in the 17th century in England. Maybe we'll talk about that sometime, but it's fascinating reading to see what God did then and the way that it is paralleling what it seems to be that God is doing here now. So pray for us on that.
Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun, and I'm struck that the problems that we often face and the questions that we often have today, if you do a little digging in our history, there's a lot of helps back there.
Yeah, there really are.
There are many similar issues that our forefathers faced, and you know, we don't have to reinvent the wheel when it comes to addressing them ourselves. So you know, there's a lot of riches of our tradition are definitely worth plundering. And, you know, it's not just the excitement over Founders Seminary and IOPT and what's happening with that, although that is very exciting. I spoke with Randy just the other day. I think he said we have books scheduled out to the end of 2026 or something like that. Just tons of great new books coming out of Founders Press in the near future.
Yeah.
The Founders Conference coming up in a few months down here in Fort Myers is going to be excellent. And you just told me about the pre-conference, which we haven't announced yet, so I won't say what it is, but it sounds incredibly exciting.
It is going to be really good, and I'm thrilled about this conference on making disciples from the home to the ends of the earth. And if you haven't signed up for it, we welcome you and would love to have you down here in sunny Southwest Florida in January. I say that, and then it rains.
Yeah, it rains every year.
It's the only week
but
of the winter.
Year,
this year, it's
this
be
year is going to be sunny.
Yeah, but it'll be great even if it rains, because the theme is so, so important of connecting God's revelation in the garden at the beginning to what he's doing and promised to do at the end, and how we fit into that today. We're not under the old covenant. We're new covenant Christians, but as new covenant Christians, we have mandates that go hand in hand with what God's purpose for creating the world has always been. And so we want to explore those themes. Joe Beakey, Vody Baucom will be here. Dusty Devers will be here. David Schrock will be here as well.
Alex Kochman.
Yeah. So it's just going to be, it's going to be a good conference, and you can go to founders.org, get more information on that, sign up for it if you haven't done that.
And there are lots of other things that we're not going to tell you about, but they are in our minds and they're on pieces of paper and they're very exciting. So be on the lookout for those exciting things.
Amen. No, it's incredible what God is doing, and we praise him for it. So do pray for us, please. We want to steward this well. We want to be useful to churches, pastors, Christians, and as God guides us and provides for us, then you'll see more things rolling out here in the near future.
One more thing. How many students do we have enrolled for Founders Seminary this year?
The seminary, I think, has enrolled officially 26 students.
Wow.
18 of them are registered for classes this fall. And as I said, they're beginning to move down here. So we're seeing, and we got some here that are already local. But yeah, 18, and there's, I forget now, but in the recent, the last couple of weeks, we've had dozens of new applicants that have started the process and filed applications with us and for the spring semesters. And it's exciting. But again, we've turned down over 80% of the applicants.
Mm.
And the reason is because of our commitment and what it is that we understand God's calling us to do and not do.
Mm.
We're not going to try to be everything that maybe we could be. We're going to try to be the very best we can be to help churches train elder qualified men who show promise of usefulness in the ministry.
Mm.
That's it. And if God enables us to do that, then we'll be delighted. There are other places, other institutions that are much broader in their purpose and focus, and we want them to do well and praise God for every good thing they do. But he's given us a very clear, specific vision to be a seminary that will be training men only. Now, the college, the Bible college, of course not. You know, Bible college is open to those that are serious-minded Christians. Still have to be commended by a church.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're not commended by a church, you're not going to find a place here, because we want to serve local churches.
Mm. That's for the first year of a seminary, especially one, you know, it's not an online seminary. You can't get a degree online to find
right.
a seminary. You have to live here in Cape Coral. So first to be at 25 students first year, many of them relocating, moving down here.
Yeah.
And this is, I mean, we're a long way from everywhere.
We are.
Down here
we
in
are.
Southwest
you don't
Florida.
Pass by here.
No, you don't, except yeah. for on the way to Cuba, maybe.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's all very exciting. Like Pastor Tom says, please pray for us. Pray for Founders Seminary, Founders Ministries, IOPT. Today, as a to show our bona fides, we are a 1689 ministry, and we've been walking through the 1689 mm-hmm. confession. We've gotten through four chapters. Last time we did chapter 4 on creation. And as I said, today we are going to discuss chapter 5 on divine providence, an incredibly important and incredibly helpful, comforting doctrine. And the confession in this chapter, as in every chapter, it's so precise, so clear, structured so helpfully, that it really is just, it's incredibly beneficial. You know, I've talked to people who They don't consider themselves confessional in that they adhere to the 1689 confession, but they still read the confession on a regular basis because it's almost like devotional literature.
Mm-hmm.
And this chapter certainly is no exception. I mean, it warms your heart, unless you're a rabid anti-Calvinist.
Yeah, and I don't know if I guess they have a doctrine of providence, but I'm not sure.
Yeah.
It'd be interesting.
We provide for ourselves, maybe.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, you choose your own story, Bible, you know, type of thing. Chapter 5, great. Divine Providence, several paragraphs in that chapter. The way it starts off is just one of these good, comprehensive sentences that has multiple key words in it that are worthy of meditation. So let me read this to you from paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. I mean, so right there, if you unpack that sentence, you are being led to remember, if you've been taught it before, or to learn for the first time, that God has created everything from greatest to least for a purpose.
Mm.
There is a teleological end game in mind. God, from the beginning, saw the end, determined the end, and now is providentially working everything together for the end.
Mm-hmm.
That is, when you meditate, when I meditate on it, that is an incredibly comforting
yeah.
thought. I'm not here left to the winds of chance. Somebody hits my car, somebody robs me, somebody injures me, somebody steals or murders someone I love, in the midst of the pain, I can know that this is not some random thing that in inscrutable ways that I cannot comprehend, my God in his wisdom is working to bring out his purposes from even these incredibly difficult hardships.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
I want to invite you to join us for the National Founders Conference, January 22nd through 24th, 2026, here in Southwest Florida. Bodie Balcom, Joel Beakey, along with Dusty Devers and Alex Kochman and David Schrock will be joining me as we address the theme, Make Disciples, God's Mandate from the Home to the Ends of the Earth. We want to explore what God requires of his people as creatures made in his image, as well as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For more information and to register, you can go to founders.org/conference.
You know, there's a couple of things here. First off, when we deal with difficulties and trials in this life, we either have the attitude of, you know, this is unjust, this is unfair, this should never have happened to me, I didn't deserve this. When we're dealing with things on that level and we're thinking in that way, what we're doing is we're getting angry with God. We're saying, God, you've made a mistake. God, you've been cruel. God, you ought not have done this. God, I know what should have been done, and you didn't do what I know should have been done. Therefore, you're wrong in this situation and bringing these things to me. So either that, or we could have the attitude, I don't like this. This is painful. I don't want to go through this. I don't enjoy this. But as you said, God has brought this about, and I can trust that he has more wisdom than me, that mm-hmm. he loves me more than I love myself. He's going to do what's good for me, even if it's taking me through the valley of the shadow of death. And so I'm going to walk through the valley, and I'm not going to like it, but I know that on the other side of that, God has good things for me, and even through that, he has good things for me. Those are the two paths you can take.
Yeah, and let me kind of qualify the way you described that first one, because I think it's possible to say, you know, this is unjust, this is evil, this is wicked, without being accusatory to God. Mm. So you can look at it, right? I mean, you can say, yeah, this is wrong. This shouldn't have happened. This is a violation of God's revealed will, and protest that without saying, God, you've done me wrong, mm-hmm. or God, I don't like, or God, I think that, you know, I deserve better. So, I mean,
yeah. I think that the actual instances themselves can be an instance of injustice. So, mm-hmm. someone steals from you. Yeah, this is unjust. This should not have happened. There's a way you can say that, and it's absolutely righteous, and you ought to say that. There's a way that you can say that in saying, God, you're unjust for allowing mm-hmm. this to happen to me.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's an important distinction, because sometimes Christians who begin to understand God's sovereignty and providence, they feel guilty for saying, oh, well, this is bad. It's like, you know, you fall down the stairs and, oh, well, you know, I'm glad that's over with. You know, praise God, that was so good, you know. Well, no, it's not good. You broke your leg, you know. And mm-hmm. it's just, you ought to weep. You ought to protest this violation of God's revealed will. And it gets into the issue, which the doctrine of providence forces you to, of thinking about God's will. You know, what is God's will? Was it God's will for Jesus to be executed on a Roman cross? Was that God's will? I could argue yes and no. Mm. And I think I'd be right mm. on both of them. Mm-hmm. Was it God's will? No, it was murder. It was a violation of the commandment that says you shall not murder. Mm-hmm. So Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, perfectly addresses this. You with sinful hands put him to death according to the foreknowledge and determined purpose of God.
Mm-hmm.
So secret will of God, Deuteronomy 29:29, that belongs to God. But it's the things that are revealed that belong to us and to our children in order that we might do them forever. We live in the light of the revealed will of God. Ten Commandments, you can summarize it there, or great commandments, love God, love people. And so that is what is right for creatures made in the image of God to do. And whenever we fall short of that, anybody else falls short of that, we rightly say that is evil. Mm-hmm. That is contrary to what God has revealed. But we know that operating in and through that evil, in and through those failures, in and through the moral disruptions to God's prescribed order for his world, God's not caught off guard.
Yeah. And that doesn't mean that God has two wills that are conflicting in any way, because there's nothing conflicting in God. There's God's revealed will of what is righteous and what he demands of all men. And then there's God's will and that he decrees in the way that things take place in this world.
Mm-hmm.
And those things aren't at odds. And in the confession, we'll go on in this chapter to discuss that in greater detail. But this idea that he guides all things according to his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. Mm. You know, I used to think about this as, you know, the direction of the way that you think of this is important. I used to think about this as God kind of creating all things and then pushing all things towards their intended goal, which is, you know, it's kind of helpful. But then it dawned on me that, no, God's not really pushing things towards their creative goal. God is pulling things towards their created goal or towards their intended goal. He's pulling everything towards its intended goal because he is the intended goal.
Yeah.
Everything is directed towards him. He is the end of all things. His glory is the purpose of all things. And so all things are directed and heading towards him. That's why he has created all things. It's not like there's some kind of thing out there that God has created that is the purpose for all things. No, he himself is.
Yeah.
And I think that's helpful when we think about, okay, everything that happens in my life, everything that happens in the history of the world, all is happening because God is drawing all things to himself.
Yeah.
And Paul even talks about this in Christ being the head of all things and all things being unified in him.
Mm-hmm. Like
Christ is, God is the purpose of all things.
Yeah, and one of the texts that the confession cites is Ephesians 1:11, that he's worked all things after the counsel of his own will. And to get your mind around this, there are people that really flinch and draw back because they think, oh, I would never worship a God like that. You know, he's an ogre. If God is good and loving and kind, then why is there evil in the world? I mean, that's when you strip it all back, that's the fundamental question that causes people to just recoil at this idea of God's absolute sovereignty. But when you submit yourself to it and you say, this is what the Bible teaches, it's liberating. Mm-hmm. It's liberating because we're not talking about some unknown being. We're not talking about some being that has just acted capriciously. We're talking about the God who gave up his only begotten son to save sinners like us.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's my God, he's my Father. He doesn't have to prove his love for me. He has loved me in a way that is without any danger of being controverted. It is fixed. It's sure. It is certain that he has loved me with an everlasting love. And now then, I look at this tragedy, this painful reality. The battle lines line up here. Am I going to look at this and say, God couldn't be good and do this? If so, then I'm going to have to shut my eyes to the cross. Because I look at the cross, I say, my God could never do anything that would be bad for me.
Mm-hmm.
He would never cause anything that would work to my detriment. Every event in my life has been filtered through the loving hands of my God and Father who gave up his son for me. That's liberating. That sets me free. I don't have to worry at night, oh, what about tomorrow? You know, what if this doesn't happen? What if I can't do this? Or what if these things take place? I can look at them. I can honestly try to assess them. But I don't have to obsess because I know my God's on the throne. He's ruling all things for his glory, for my good. It is a soft pillow to put your head on every night.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The very God who humbled himself and became man and died on the cross for us is the same God who is providentially guiding all things for us. In the very final paragraph of this chapter, speaks about the providence of God being specifically for. Now, God's providence guides everything, but it's in a special way specifically for his people, his church, to provide for. That's where the word comes from. He's providing for us. Paragraph one goes on to say, he governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free, unchangeable counsel of his own will. You quoted Ephesians 1:11. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And so this is why he does all things that he does, so that his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy would be put on display and he would be glorified in all that he's made. And that passage, Ephesians 1:11, is just, it's so important that he works all things to the counsel, according to the counsel of his own will. Because, and we've discussed this before, as we talked about chapter 3 on the decree of God, it's not as though God kind of looks down the corridor of time and determines what he's going to do based upon our human actions that he already has a foreknowledge of. No. God does things not because of our will and what we have determined that we're going to do. He doesn't react to our free will, which he has given us. He's given us a free will, but he doesn't react to it. Rather, he does what he's going to do, and our free will is incorporated in with what he providentially guides in history, because he governs all creatures and things, according to the first sentence. There's nothing really that falls outside those two categories, creatures and things.
And again, this can seem like, oh my goodness, then we're just robots. You know, we don't have any choice. And no, again, the inscrutability of the mind of God that he's revealed to us in Scripture, we take what he has said and we live in the light of what's been revealed, and we don't let the things that have been revealed get eclipsed by the things that we don't know that he's not revealed. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't let the things you don't know rob you from basking in the goodness of the things that you do know that God has spoken.
Yeah, and yet we'll get to the issue of free will in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is on free will. So the Calvinist believes in free will. Mm-hmm. But what does it mean to have a free will? It means that you can always choose according to your desires.
That's right.
That's God's will.
Yeah.
God can only choose according to what he desires as well.
Yeah.
So if you desire a thing, well, then you can choose that thing. But if you don't desire the thing, then you can't choose it. And the way that this works is, what is your greatest desire in any given moment? You're always going to choose according to that greatest desire. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I may have a desire to lose weight, but I also have a desire to eat chocolate cake. And I decide that I'm going to eat the chocolate cake. Well, I didn't want to eat the chocolate cake. I wanted to lose weight, but I ate the chocolate cake instead. And so I actually chose contrary to my desire, didn't I? Well, no. Mm-hmm. I chose according to my greatest desire, which was to eat the chocolate cake rather than to lose weight.
Yeah.
So we always choose according to our greatest desires in any given situation.
And I would put a little finer point on it, that we always choose according to our nature, you know, because I can really desire to jump to the moon, but it's not my nature. You know, I'm a man. It's limited, and I have gravity. And so all of those things are real. And that's it helps me to think about like this. If you put the best chef's salad in front of a lion and a tiger, they're not going to want it. They're not going to eat it. Mm. But if you put a piece of raw meat in front of them, they're going to eat it. The only way you're going to get a tiger to eat a lettuce salad is if you change the nature of the tiger into something like a rabbit. You know, okay, you can do that because it goes against his nature. And so I'm free to do whatever I desire to do in keeping with my nature.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an important distinction to make for people, is realizing, no, man, am I free? Do I have free will? Yeah, you have free will. So then I can either choose God or not choose God. Well, in one sense, yes, but your nature is depraved. It's unconverted.
Mm-hmm.
It's dead.
So God never forces anyone to do anything that they don't want to do.
Exactly.
So we always do what we want to do.
That's right.
But God also does predetermine the things that we do want to do.
Yeah.
Right?
It makes us willing.
Yep. Yeah. So if we desire to love God and to follow God, it's because he's changed our sinful, fallen natures so that we would be able to do that. And then we freely choose God because he's changed our natures.
Are you looking for healthy bath and body products that are made by a family who unashamedly fears the Lord and seeks to build the kingdom? Well, Miller's Grove Soap makes handcrafted soaps and balms for the whole family. They only use quality oils and butters and grass-fed beef tallow, essential oils, and other good gifts from God's good creation in their luxurious bath products. So stop using harmful products from godless corporations and be a good steward of the body that God has given you. Visit themillersgrove.com today and see their spectacular lineup of soap and other products. That's millersgrove.com. Listeners to The Sword and Trowel can use code FOUNDERS at checkout for a 10% discount on your first purchase. Remember, life is short, fear God, build His kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
I'm excited to introduce to you a new resource, a commentary on the Baptist Catechism by Dr. Jim Scott Orrick. In this insightful work, Jim Scott Orrick unpacks the Baptist Catechism, shedding light on the foundational truths of the Christian faith. It's rooted in the historic Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Baptist Catechism offers a clear and concise summary of core Baptist doctrines. Drawing on years of experience teaching the Catechism, Orrick brings the Catechism to life with vivid illustrations and a warm, accessible writing style. His approach is designed to inform and illuminate, helping modern readers to grasp timeless truths with clarity and conviction. Whether you're leading a group study or seeking to deepen your own understanding, this commentary offers both depth and clarity. With this guide, even the newest believer can confidently explore the heights and the depths of biblical doctrine. So order your copy today at press.founders.org.
You know, there's a song, I can't remember all the parts of it, but it's called the Hornet Song, and about how God doesn't, God doesn't coerce us to go. He just makes us willing to go. He sends hornets that make you want to run down this path. And that's it. You see how God has done that in your own life and in the scriptures and throughout history. What has He done? He's changed people. He's incentivized people so that our desires are changed. Mm-hmm. And when He does that, it's no violation of my freedom or my sense of integrity. No, man, I freely have done this, but I've done it because God, in His providential love and arrangement of my life has ordered it this way.
Yeah, and I think it often comes down to this. Either you limit man's sovereignty or you limit God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. Either man has complete sovereignty to just do whatever, or God has complete sovereignty to do whatever He wants to do. And I think so often those who are not reformed, who don't hold to the doctrines of grace, what they do is they end up bringing God down to the level of one who can be limited by the actions and the will of man. Yeah. And so you almost raise man to God's level of sovereignty, and God's got to figure out, got to play 4D chess. Okay, they did that, so that means I got to do this over here. But God doesn't do any of that. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His own will, not to the counsel of our will.
That's right. He sees the end from the beginning, and He's working for a purpose. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not willy-nilly. He's not reactive. He's always proactive. He's always designing things and then ordering things to fulfill the design that He's revealed that He has. And this is again, I get it when people feel like, oh my goodness, well, this makes no sense. I've heard this argument. My God is so sovereign that He can sovereignly limit Himself to man's will. And it's a word game when they're doing that. It's not reality. That's not what the word sovereign means. People say, well, I don't understand it. Well, I don't pretend to understand it either. I'm just saying it's revealed. Mm-hmm. And so if it's revealed, I'm going to believe it. So you believe if a guy's got to choose Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or he's going to hell. Absolutely, I believe that. So you believe that God chooses who is going to become a Christian and go to heaven. Absolutely, I believe that. You believe if God doesn't choose someone, then that person's going to hell. Absolutely, I believe that. Well, you can't believe it. It's what I read the Bible to say, and things that have helped me.
It's what the Bible says.
It's what the Bible says, and I read it. That's right. Yeah, that's right, whether I believe it or not. And it fits in some paradigms. It fits with paradigms that are less offensive to conservative Christians. Mm-hmm. Is Jesus God or is He man? Our Jehovah's Witness friends, well, you can't have it both ways. Does He pray to Himself? All this stuff, and it sounds great. Does the Bible teach us that Jesus is fully God? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Very God of very God. Does it teach that He's fully man? Absolutely. Well, how can that be? That's irrational. No, it's not. It's supra-rational. It's revealed. And we live believing the things that God has revealed. The Bible. Is it a human book or is it a divine book? You know, is it from God? Is it from man? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you can't have it both. Absolutely you can, because that's what the scripture says. So coming to terms with living in the light of what God has said and submitting your thoughts to God to try to think his thoughts after him, it just turns on the lights to the world that he's created in which you are a part. Mm-hmm. And it can really, again, set you free. I've spent a lot of time, and I still don't pretend like I've got it down, but I remember my younger Christian life thinking about the martyrs, you know. I mean, why didn't Latimer and Ridley just say, okay, we recant, and then go out and be more useful for the kingdom for decades? Mm-hmm. You know, they could have just said the words, doesn't mean anything, and then go do that. What was it that made them give their lives to the flame? Well, they understood they were a part of something bigger than themselves. Their lives didn't belong to themselves. Their lives belonged to the God who sees the end from the beginning, who's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And if he has determined in his inscrutable sovereignty that they should be burned at the stake, it will be for the purpose that he has designed the world to fulfill and their lives to fulfill. If I can believe that, then when somebody comes to tempt me to deny the faith or to fall into sin or go away contrary to God because God's path seems hard and difficult and it's created all kind of headaches in my life, I can submit myself and remember, nope, if this is the role God's chosen for me to play at this stage of my life, then, you know, God, give me grace and strength to bear it well and to be martyred for his glory, to suffer loss for his glory, to not attain the things that I'd dreamed of attaining for his glory. And it just turns you loose, man. You say, mm-hmm. Okay, what's God say for me to be and do? That's what I'm going to give myself to. I don't have to worry about all these other things mm-hmm. because he's meticulously, providentially governing the events of my life.
Yep. Amen. Paragraph 2 says that all things come to pass unchangeably. So God doesn't kind of change his mind in the middle of history, say, oh, I was going to do this, but now I'm going to do that. No, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and the decree of God. We've already talked about the mm-hmm. decree in chapter 3. Who is the first cause? You know, it's interesting here. You know, Aristotle gets a bad rap. He's not a Christian, so I get it. You know, he thinks the universe is eternal, so that's dumb. But he did see a lot of things that are just true philosophically that touch on theology.
Mm-hmm.
God is the first cause. You have to have a first cause. And that first cause does actually have to be God, because if it's not God, then he was caused by something else, right? And if God cannot be caused by something else. So God is this first cause. And then that then just kind of unravels all sorts of other questions that you might have about the way that the world works. God is that first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence, as we've already talked about. If anything happens to you at all, it's not something that it was an accident. It's something that God has already decreed should happen, and he has already providentially guided that it should happen. In the confession references Proverbs 16:33, the law is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's like you're rolling the dice, mm-hmm. and every number that the dice hit, God has predetermined what that number should be.
Yeah. You know, I remember John Piper talking about when he struggled with this doctrine. He said he was mad at it, you know, and he said he took a pen out, and I think he was behind a pulpit or maybe behind a lectern, and he says, you know, does God decree that I drop this pen or not? You know, and so you just play that game. So you think, yes, he has. Well, I'm not. You think he hasn't? Well, I'm going to drop it, you know. And just, I get it, because that's the way we live whenever we're only thinking horizontally. But mm-hmm. whenever you lift your eyes up and say, Lord, what have you revealed? It's like, no, I can be absolutely free to drop this or not drop it. And whatever I do, I can know that is what God has decreed.
Mm-hmm.
And again, that sets me free. It doesn't set me free to sin.
Right.
Because, oh, I can sin because I know God's going to overrule that sin. I'm never free to sin. I got to live in the light of what God has revealed to be right and wrong. But I can be sure when I look at the rubble of my life, when I have sinned and brought incredible pain upon people I love or myself, or I've made a bad mistake financially or a missed opportunity or something like that, I can know this has not caught God off guard, and God is working, and God will use this for my good, his glory. All things will work together for my good because he has called me and I love him. And that promise is built on this doctrine of God's inscrutable, meticulous providence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. And this doctrine of second causes is, I think, really important in that when, because one of the reasons that people have a problem with the providence of God or the sovereignty of God is because they think that it makes God guilty of sin.
Mm-hmm.
God is the author of sin, or God has created sin, or God commits sin. If God providentially guides everything that happens, and some of those things that God providentially guides are sinful actions, then God himself is guilty of sin. But God is not the actor performing the action of sin.
That's right.
He's the primary cause. It's the secondary cause. It's the person who's sinning who is the one who's actually guilty of committing the sin.
Yeah, yeah. And again, we see this. Joseph, obviously, in Genesis 50:20, tells his brothers, you meant this for evil. Mm-hmm. So they did it. They sold him into slavery. It was wrong. It was wicked. It was evil. And they intended it to have an evil consequence. God did this for good, to save many people alive. So one in the same act. And the cross, one in the same act. It's murder. It's evil. It is God's most profound, deepest work of redemption to save sinners. One in the same act. To understand this, to get your mind settled on the absolute meticulous providence of God, again, it just emotionally sets you free, spiritually sets you free. It gives you boldness. It gives you the ability to not fear things that are frightening because you know, okay, my life is in God's hands. He is always working, and he is working through all of the means. He not only predestines the end, he predestines the means. I've used this with kids sometimes. You know, well, who makes the grass grow? How does your grass grow? If God doesn't want your grass to grow, will it grow? No, it won't grow. If God determines that your grass is not going to grow, it's not going to grow. Okay? So will your grass grow without water, you know, without sunshine? Well, no, you got to use water and sunshine. But I thought God makes the grass to grow. Yeah, he uses water and sunshine, uses fertilizer. And so you say, okay, I've got to do this because this is what God uses. And yet I know that God is the one who does it. I can water, I can fertilize, I can have sunshine, and the grass still not grow because God doesn't want it to grow. But God has ordained that in the world he's created, the normal way that grass grows is through water and sunshine. And this has so many applications. My wife and I were talking about this just recently about children and child rearing. You know, there's no formula that you can follow and say, hey, plug in this formula and your kids are going to just turn out, you know, super. There's no doubt about it. Just do this. And there's some teaching on parenting that seems to go that way. But neither is it true that, hey, man, you know, it's just chance. You know, if you drew the right straw, then your kids would be great. You know, no. God has told parents how to raise our kids, and we've got to apply those means and know that God is the one who not only ordains the ends, he ordains the means. And if he's ordained the means and they're being applied right now, then there's every reason to expect and hope that he is going to bless those means to the salvation and welfare of my kids.
I'm excited to introduce to you our newest children's resource. It's the 1689 in Rhyme, Old Truth for Young Hearts by our very own Carrie Regnier. Children can understand more than we often think that they can, and that's why it's important to teach them early and often the basic truths of the faith. Carrie has produced a wonderful tool to help parents and grandparents to do just that. His rhymes, or raps if you prefer, are great for both young and old to internalize, memorize, and meditate on the truths of our great Baptist confession. He has helpfully summarized each chapter, maintaining the rich theology in each, yet he has also simplified each chapter in ways that even a three-year-old can grasp. Plant timeless truths in young minds. Grab your copy of the 1689 in Rhyme today at press.founders.org.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
The confession goes on to talk about this in the very next paragraph, in paragraph 3. It says, in his ordinary providence, God makes use of means. That's normally how God works. He uses means to make things happen. And it references Acts 27, 31, and 44, which is just a fascinating passage where Paul's about to be shipwrecked in the Mediterranean, and they're about to abandon the ship. And Paul tells them, if you abandon the ship, you will not be saved. You have to stay on the ship.
But he's already told them, God's revealed to me, nobody will be lost.
Mm-hmm.
So he said that, but now he's telling
Yeah, he said, so no one's going to be lost, but then he says, if you get out of the ship, you will be lost. Well, which is it, Paul?
That's right.
Has God ordained that we should not be lost or that we will be lost? If God's already ordained it, then it doesn't matter what I do, I'm not going to be lost. But Paul says, no, he's also ordained the means, so you stay in the boat and you won't be lost.
And, you know, with parents, I mean, I really think, again, Don and I were having this great discussion about it. We didn't finish it, but it's ongoing thoughts. I want the parents of our church, I want Christian parents who are serious with God, to get serious with God if they're not. I mean, really take seriously what he says about being parents. And then to parent their children in hope, in expectation that God will save them because he gave them to Christian parents that are taking their calling seriously.
Mm-hmm.
They're not short-circuiting what God says. So it's not, there's not the presumption of, hey, they're my kids. You know, so we can go to Disney World every other Sunday. And we can hit the beach and, you know, catch live stream. And no. I mean, you do that, you're basically taking your children and leading them away from Christ. But you submit yourself to what the Word says. You take seriously your calling as a father, as a mother, to train them, to teach them, to keep them under the sound of the gospel. And praying, you ought to be filled with hope that God intends to save your kids and expect Him to save your kids without falling into presumption and not give into despair. Like it doesn't matter. You know, you're so lucky you got good kids. And so they turned out okay. And I just drew, you know, the short straw in the child game. No, you do the best you can. God can work contrary to your means. So we all know good, faithful Christian parents who've been very diligent and their children rebelled against that. That happens. But that's not the ordinary way. The ordinary way is the God who's ordained the end, ordains the means, and blesses the means to accomplish the end. And that's true for parenting.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I have some real appreciation for some of our Presbyterian friends who I think get this basically right. I mean, some of them go into presumptionism, and I think that's horrible.
Mm-hmm.
But some of my Baptist friends just go into skepticism. I think that's horrible as well.
Yeah. Well, and this kind of takes us kind of far afield from this doctrine, but I think it is really important that parents, especially, you know, Reformed Baptist parents, as our friend Vody likes to say, your children are born into this world, they're vipers in diapers.
And, oh, my goodness.
And we need
send the emails to Graham.
And we need to... we need to take seriously the doctrine of the depravity of man, certainly. But I would just say to Christian parents, don't assume that your children aren't Christians. Don't assume that they're not Christians. You pray for their salvation. You teach them the gospel. You evangelize them. You pray that God would save them, forgive them of their sins. The same way that you would pray to God, forgive me of my sins, save me, even though you have assurance that you are a Christian.
Yeah.
Don't assume that your kids aren't Christians. Don't assume that God won't save them. Because what you do is you teach them to assume that they're not Christians.
Yeah, to have skepticism.
And they grow up assuming that they're not Christians. And then they think, well, you know, God has not done a super special thing in my life. He's not kind of given me this great testimony of conversion. Therefore, I know I'm not a Christian. And it can really, I think, mess with children.
Yeah, especially kids that are growing up in the gospel, being faithfully catechized, taught, evangelized, discipled. It's a fine line because you can become presumptuous. Of course, my kids are saved. You know, don't talk to my kids as if they're not saved. I've actually read a diatribe, two diatribes against that. Don't you dare evangelize my children.
Yeah.
I mean, it's horrible. But on the other hand, it's like, yeah, you know, you think you're saved, you're not saved, you're depraved, and you can't be saved. And God saves children.
Yeah. Don't try to convince your children that they're not saved.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
that I think that just that can do so much damage to them. Just tell them. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ.
That's right.
Tell them that regularly, but don't ingrain into them this understanding that, well, I'm not
yeah.
a Christian.
And as a father, or if you're a single parent, mother, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And this is who we are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our household, we're not going to sit around and debate whether we're going to read the Bible. We're not going to sit around and debate whether or not we will be faithful in participating in the life of the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's not an option. You know, mm-hmm. these things are already decided for us because of our devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord. And your kids draft into that. Now, they may rebel against it, and you need wisdom and help, and other Christians further down the road can help you with that. But still, you treat them like those that God has entrusted to you as a faithful disciple of Jesus, and you anticipate mm-hmm. that they also are going to become faithful disciples of Jesus.
Yeah, amen. Anyway, that's...
yeah, boy, that's all right there in the confession.
Yeah, in paragraph 3. So back to the God using means, though. It says, in his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them. So he doesn't always use those ordinary means. Sometimes he works apart from them, he works beyond them, he works contrary to them at his own pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes he works through miracles. Sometimes he works through just extraordinary things that normally would not happen.
Right.
And that's God's prerogative. He can do that. And he does this all according to his good pleasure. So we need to not be bound. We need to not bind God to say, well, he didn't work according to these means, which he normally uses. Yeah. And so therefore he can't do this or that or the other thing. God can do all his holy will. And he often does that. And we read all throughout scripture the way that he does that as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And this will keep you from going too far astray in either direction, as we've talked about already. But I think about conversations I've had with parents, especially early in my ministry here at church. And I'm thinking of one family that was just a wreck, and the dad was here, an officer in the church. And I don't know if he knew the Lord or not. I mean, mm-hmm. it was just a bad situation. But he would talk about his blatantly godless rebellious adult children and say, well, I just cling to that promise, you know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. So I know they're saved. I know they're coming back, you know. And I just think, man, you just haven't been taught well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you haven't been challenged to think biblically about your life and about your kids. And I want to do better in my own life, and I want to see better for the parents. You know, I got grandkids now, so I want my children to do better than I've done. I want the children of our church to be raised better than my children were raised with these understandings. And yet it's a minefield. So mm-hmm. you can blow up over here, you can blow up over there. But to get this in your head and to live according to it without falling into skepticism or presumptivism, that's the path you need to pursue.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Paragraph 4 goes on to say that the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creature and not from God, because God is altogether holy and righteous. He can neither originate nor approve of sin. And so this is the question. Is God the author of sin if all this is true?
And that's a great place for us to end today. I mean, this paragraph,
mm-hmm.
We've got to just spend a little time unpacking that, because there's so much there and so much that can lead you down a bad path
mm-hmm.
if you only get it half right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We want to avoid attributing sin to God. We want to avoid fatalism, and we want to avoid limiting God from his sovereign authority and power as well.
Amen. Amen. So let's jump into this paragraph next time.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us today on this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. I hope it's been helpful to you. We'll come back to this paragraph next time. If it has been helpful, please like and subscribe and share on the different platforms that you use to listen to the podcast or watch the podcast. And we will see you all next time.